When reading of the failings of God's people, do you wonder, how could they? The Old Testament church is delivered by means of 10 miraculous plagues from slavery, and they complain that Moses has brought them out so they could die in the wilderness. Jesus feeds 5,000, then 4,000 out of more or less thin air, and still the disciples think that their forgetting to take food is a problem for Jesus. I'd do better. No, I wouldn't. When confronted with a problem, I tend to look at everyone and everything else but me. It takes Jesus to get me to look at self. How so? Look at the text. Jesus presented his disciples a problem to show them the limits of their thinking. The text even says he did it to test Philip and presumably the others too. Jesus says, "Where shall we buy food for these people to eat?" We know from the other accounts that there were upwards of 15,000 people here. We know that they are in a lonely place, but there were villages round about from which they could buy food. "Where shall we buy bread?" assumes that there is somewhere to buy it from. But the where is not the point Philip takes Jesus up on. That's a moot point to Philip. They don't have enough money to buy enough for everyone to even have a bite. They have no resources to get the job done. Andrew confirms Philip's assessment. All they have here is a boy's lunch containing two fish, and those are small, and five small loaves of the low-class barley bread. Again, how far could such a pittance go among so many? Andrew and Philip believe they are doing the best they can. They don't think they're being unfaithful, unbelieving, let alone wrong, but they are. And whatever problems you're confronted with, you're doing the same. You live, move, and exist in the world that evolution has given you, a closed system with nothing true, nothing real, nothing available that is not provable or evident to your five senses. Whatever problem, issue, challenge, question, decision you're confronted with, you take stock, like Andrew and Philip did, of everything but Jesus. With all that is at your disposal, that's all you think about. As if there is no Jesus who promised, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, my Father shall give it to you." As if there is no such thing as superhuman angels, let alone guardian ones. As if from a child you did not pray, "Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe have no power over me." As if since you have no resources, God must not either. As if since you don't know how this or that problem can be solved, God must be at his wit's end. I could go on and on like this to prove that while I think I'd do better than these two disciples, I would not. Like them, I obey God in the extremities, not the limbs of my body, but when I'm desperate. John doesn't tell us how Jesus drove the disciples to their extreme, but he did it by commanding them, "You give them something to eat." The command was probably right before Philip said, but eat months of wages wouldn't be enough. And probably was after Jesus said that Andrew stammered, there's this kid here, he has a lunch, but I guess it would be a stupid thing to think that could help at all. Okay, the situation has not changed. The problem's still there. There are tens of thousands of people in a lonely place. The sun is going down, and in the disciples' closed universe, they got nothing. Then Jesus does not say, "Have the people sat down," as that insert translates. He says, "Have the people recline." The Jews normally sat cross-legged at a low table to eat. For feast, though, they reclined on a chaise lounge-like couch. There's no food to speak of. The disciples are out of ideas and hopeless. And Jesus says, "Have the people recline for a feast." And then their extremity, the disciples obeyed. They also obeyed Jesus' command to pick up the leftovers. The only test they did not fail was the commands to recline the people and to pick up the leftovers. In my extremities, I too am driven to obey the commands my Lord has left me. Now, he left me no command to make the sign of the cross, though I do. He left me no command to bow my head in adoration of his body and blood on the altar, though I do. He left me no command to kneel in confessing my sins, though I do. But none of those things are my direct link to what Jesus did for us in our salvation. None of them are my direct link to the holy life Jesus lived in my place and his bloody, brutal death at Calvary for me. The three holies are a direct link. Holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion. Here is water that, as Noah's ark was lifted off the earth being destroyed by water, lifts me above the realm of sin, death, and the devil. And absolution is the Savior's word that drives out the devil's guilt and shame. And here is body bread and wine blood that vaccinates me for the immortal life to come. That's why Luther in the early church called Holy Communion the medicine of immortality. Face it, I rely on my bank account more than I do my baptism. I turn to what I think about my sins rather than what absolution says. And I turn to medicine far more frequently than I do the medicine of immortality. I do no better than Andrew and Philip. I don't consider Jesus and his power, promise, grace, or mercy when confronting my day-to-day life. I only consider the little closed universe of me. Luther tried to rescue us from such narrow-mindedness by the way he set up the catechism. The medieval catechism that Luther grew up with consisted of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. Luther changed the order, making the Lord's Prayer last, and then he added holy baptism, holy absolution, and the sacrament of the altar. Do you see? First, we learn how we're to pray, and then we cover the three ways every single prayer we ever ask is always answered. Holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion. Whether you're praying for money or love or it's the mouth you must feed, you've been baptized into Christ is an answer. I forgive you in Jesus' name is an answer. Take, eat, take, drink. This is my body. This is my blood. That's an answer. But I remember my baptism. I use the absolution, and I find forgiveness, life, and salvation at communion in my extremities. I obey no differently than Philip and Andrew did. But maybe I do better than the people did once they saw the miraculous sign of Jesus feeding thousands with no more than a little boy's lunch. They do pretty good when they start off with, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. That was the title of the Messiah from the Old Testament. So far, so good. Then we read that Jesus knew they intended to come and violently take him away to be their king. The miracle was a sign, all right, pointing to Jesus as the bread king. Not Jesus as the bread of life. Signs can do two things. They can point to somewhere else. A sign to the church does that, right? You don't stop at that sign thinking you're at the church. No, it's over there, says the sign. But a sign is also capable of indicating something much bigger than what is visible to the naked eye is present. A U.S. flag in a foreign country over a building indicates the full power of the United States government is present there. Jesus feeding upwards of 15,000 people with bread and wine showed that he is the Lord, praised in Psalm 104. You cause plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth fruit from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. But the people get no further than an earthly king who can fill their bellies. This becomes even more obvious the farther you get into John 6. Verse 26 says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Well, that's not me. Oh yeah? When I find more comfort in a hot shower than I do baptismal waters, what am I saying? When I put more stock in what a politician says about my taxes than what a pastor says about my sins, what am I saying? When physical hunger presses me more often and intensely than spiritual hunger for the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, how am I any different than the profane Esau? I'm not. When it comes to the temporal and the eternal, I put more stock and emphasis in the first than I do in the second. Did you catch the interplay of those two in the colic? That colic dates to the 500s. Millions upon millions of Christians faced with war, pestilence, famine, marriage, family problems, work problems, life and death problems have prayed that colic. All have asked God, the protector, to be their ruler and guide, that we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. We live in time, but we're bound for eternity. And the temporal things can seem so much more important, powerful, and real that we forget the invisible, eternal things. That's despite St. Paul telling us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Would that I do that, but I don't. At least not with any consistency. In my extremity, when the temporal is caving in, then as the song has it, when every earthly prop gives way, he then, at that time, well then, he's all my hope and stay. So the gospel here is twofold. Even though the disciples fail their test and the crowds theirs, Jesus still feeds them with temporal and eternal bread. It's true, while all ate the temporal, most did turn away from the eternal. But Jesus still didn't turn away from them, and he won't from you. He doesn't say, until you can get it through your head that the eternal is more important and real than the temporal, don't come crying to me. Secondly, you can live in the reality of the eternal. You can see in an increasingly hostile world, your baptism splitting heaven open, the Holy Ghost descending, and the Father declaring in a booming voice that he's well pleased with you. You can hear in an increasingly accusing world, Jesus saying, I put away your sins, you're not going to die. In a world starving for things eternal, you can eat and drink in time of the body and blood of the eternal God. Nope, I do no better than the people in the Bible. But Jesus did perfectly, and he did it for me. And what he did eternally, he gives here in time to me and you. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.